Well, let's go ahead and get into the Word this morning. And we are continuing through our journey in 1 Peter in our series titled Genuine Faith. So we praise God because you are saved. And because you were saved, you will go through. And our trials come so that our faith might be proved. And knowing we will have trials, we're told to be
prepared
and to be
holy,
because I am
holy.
Peter tells us in chapter 2 that we are living stones. We comprise his living temple. We're called to be people who don't go to church, but who are the church. Most of us for years have been taught the importance of going to church. And we go and we see our friends, and we come to worship, and we hear a message. And hopefully something in that message will take root in our hearts and our lives, and hopefully we're inspired to read our Bibles and to learn more. And then we have this expectation that the church will engage in outreach and then bring in more people, because that's the church's job. And then maybe we'll make some new friends, and maybe we'll grow a little more. But when you are the church, the church is who you are all the time. Every day, every hour, it changes your mindset about how you think about everything, about who you are in Christ. And it changes how you interact with your kids and with your neighbors and with your husband and with your wife and with your friends and with your relatives and even total strangers. It changes your entire mindset when you know and you are out and about that I am the church. I am an intrinsic part of the church. How you deal with everybody, how you deal with the person at the grocery store, how you deal with the waiter at your table, how you deal with that guy who just cut you off because he's on the phone and wasn't paying attention. You take ownership that God has called us out of death and into a new life to make us a chosen people and a royal priesthood and a holy nation. An ethnos, literally a spiritual ethnicity, and that we're ambassadors of a heavenly country commissioned to help others emigrate to that country and become full citizens. And then we discover that our greatest tool is a changed life, not acting holy, but actually being holy. Letting God transform us from the inside so that that ends up reflecting on the outside. And then you are forever ruined for going to church. Whatever church you go to, you're ruined for just being someone who goes to church. It simply must be what you are, a living stone, an ambassador, a holy priest. You are the church. And then Peter wrote to slaves, and this message that he writes to slaves, if he can write it to slaves, it pertains to you and me, that it is commendable if you bear unjust suffering because you are conscious of God. It's commendable, he says. Slaves, it's commendable if you bear unjust suffering because you are conscious of God. Why is that important? It's not, mind you, it's not because of God. If you bear unjust suffering because of God, this isn't religious persecution. It is simply because you are conscious of God. Because slave, and therefore you, because you are conscious of God, it's commendable if you bear unjust suffering because you care more about what God thinks than about what other people think. People who come down on you. And mind you, he's talking to slaves, people who are beaten, people who might live in fear of their masters. Not condoning slavery, but slavery was just a thing. It was there, and therefore he's saying, there are slaves. Therefore, if you are a slave, here's how you need to be and behave. And it's commendable, even if it's not fair. Because we love those words. That's not fair. And Peter says, I know. But it's commendable, he says, that you care more about what God thinks than about your own personal rights. And he says, because that's the example that Jesus gave us. Because Jesus went to the cross. Jesus dealt with crucifixion and being beaten and being whipped and being crucified, and he didn't retaliate. He didn't fight back. And it wasn't fair. And it says that he didn't retaliate because he entrusted himself to the Father, because the Father is a just judge. Right? When we're able to release ourselves, when someone is not fair, when someone is unjust, and our nature is to say, that's not right, you can't do that to me, that's not fair, you don't get to do that to me. Rise up, fight back. He says Jesus didn't do that because he knew that God is a just judge. He was a righteous judge, and he could trust that God would handle it. He would trust that at the end, in all things, that God would make all things right. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Let God have the vengeance, because we know that God can deal with the justice of it. That it's not our place to fight back. Jesus didn't fight back. We don't fight back. And if Jesus can trust that God would make all things right, then we can trust him too. And so in the midst of a letter about suffering, suffering mentioned 16 times in the book of 1 Peter, a letter of encouragement to the hundreds of thousands of Christians who were about to go under a major persecution, Peter brings up marriage. Because where there is marriage, there is suffering. One man said, I never knew what true happiness was until I got married. And then it was too late. Yeah, don't laugh too hard, gentlemen, please. In a letter on suffering, to address marriage is extremely important, because how we handle marriage makes a radical difference in how we handle suffering. How we handle our marriages makes a radical difference in how we handle suffering, because when suffering and trials and tribulations come, whether that's coming from the outside or whether it is kind of rising up from the inside within the marriage, it can either break you apart or it can bind you together. If you are not unified with one another, those struggles and those trials can rip you apart. And I've seen marriages destroyed. And then I've seen other marriages that in the midst of trial, in the midst of tribulation, they're fused together. They are only made stronger as a result of the struggle of the trial. So Peter tells us who we are in Christ. He calls us to work on our inner lives so that it affects our outer lives. He speaks to slaves, he speaks to wives, he speaks to husband, and now verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8, he says, finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Literally, that means to be of one mind. Be of one mind with each other. Be sympathetic, he says, to actually feel one another's sufferings. Love as brothers. When there's trouble, when there's struggle in the family, when your brother, when your sister, when your sibling, even when you're not close, suddenly it brings this bond. And that's what he's calling for, this bond. Be brothers. We are children in Christ, that you will immediately be protective and jump to action where there's a need. And then he says, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Again, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with a blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Called here, to this you were called. It's the word kaleo. And in this particular phrasing, it means to be invited. To this you were invited. As Christians, when we're being persecuted or railed upon or attacked, we are being called, we're literally being invited into a new mindset to not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but instead to respond with a blessing. But that's not how the world does it. We excel at comebacks. We fight for our rights and for proper treatment at all costs. Watch a little YouTube, and you'll find tons of videos of people yelling at each other and tearing each other down. My son loves to watch the videos, the road rage videos, right? Where someone's driving along around their motorcycle and you know, they got the camera, the GoPro going, and then someone shoots in front, and then it's this big fight about like who's first and I can't. Oh, what's the matter with you? And like these big like who's gonna one up who? We're a society of one-uppers. You can't do that to me. You can't say that to me. But in humility, not a popular character trait, our lives should be marked by answering evil and insults with a blessing. In fact, it's what it must be to be a Christian. We're called to it. We're invited to it. Because it actually goes against our human nature. Evil for evil, insult for insult. It's natural. It's our first inclination. Someone does something to you, I'm going to do something back. It's the old Al Capone, you know, Untouchables, you know. You send one of ours to the hospital, we're going to send one of yours to the morgue. You know what I mean? That's how we like to act. We like to take it to the extreme. In fact, it's a little reminiscent of a scenario that Jesus once brought up in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 38. He says, you've heard it said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Mind you, they had heard it said because it was quoted in Exodus, quoted in Leviticus, quoted in Deuteronomy. You've heard it said. I know you've heard it said. In fact, you've all been saying it. In fact, we've all heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other one to him also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, give him your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, eye for an eye. Anytime you see that there's something on TV regarding a murder trial and potentially an execution, there is inevitably someone standing outside the prison gates with a sign that says, an eye for an eye. You killed someone, we're going to kill you. Yeah! An eye for an eye. Hey, you did this to me, I'm going to do that to you. It's in the Bible. I get to do it. It's an eye for an eye. Tooth for a tooth. You hurt me, I hurt you back. But there's something that we don't understand about that original biblical text, that it's not about justice. An eye for an eye is not about justice. It's about temperance. It's not about justice, it's about temperance. Because what God came out and said, look guys, only an eye for an eye. Only a tooth for a tooth. It's not, oh, someone hurts you, you get to hurt them back. Just, you know, make sure you get to hurt them to the same measure. It's not like this encouragement to more violence. It's an issue of temperance. Because if someone comes at you and socks you in the mouth, what's our usual response? Okay, you just hit me in the mouth. Now hold still. I'm going to hit you just the same way you hit me. Boom, right? Okay, we're even. Thank you. And we walk away, right? No, it's we go after somebody. You ding my car, I'm going to kick your door in. You're rude to me, I'm going to slam you and your whole family. You come after my job, I'm going to come after your family. Because that's how we are. You come after me, oh, it's done. I'm going to lay you down. That's how we act. That's human nature. It's not just to, you take my eye, I'm taking both of yours. This is a point of temperance. Hey, guys, if someone takes your eye, all you get is an eye. If someone knocks out your tooth, all you get is a tooth. If someone kills your animal, the Old Testament law would go on, it would say, they got to pay for it. There were rules set in place. So an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it's just to keep it from escalating and going too far. But then Jesus takes this message of temperance even further. He says, yeah, you're justified by the law for equal judgment. He took your eye, you have a right to his eye. He took your tooth, you've got a right to knock out his tooth. He dinged your car, you get to ding his car back. He says, but I say, or he dinged your cow or whatever it is, right? However that worked back then. But I say, even if you're justified to do it by the law, Jesus is saying, don't do it. Just let it go. Let it go. But he smacked me on the cheek. Okay. You're going to be okay? Turn the other one. Maybe you let him hit you again. The one I love is, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. A Roman soldier had the legal right to grab you at any time. I'm going to work. I've got somewhere to be. And the Roman soldier could say, hey, you, get over here. Take my pack, put it on, and let's go. And the law was, is you had to now travel with him for 1 full mile. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. That's the way it was. What Jesus is saying is, as you're lugging his pack, the expectation is I'm going to go that full mile with you, or I'm in trouble. And then Jesus says, don't go one, go two. How far out of your way are you really going? Is it really that big of a struggle? 15-minute walk at a healthy pace? Go the extra mile. We've heard that term. Hello. Go the extra mile. So as you go the extra mile with the soldier, all right, boy, you can take that pack off now. Oh, no, that's okay. Let's just keep going. I'll go another mile for you. Really? Why would you do that? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. I heard it from this guy, Jesus. Now, if I'm trying to tell him about Jesus that first mile, I have to be there. He doesn't care. When you go out of the ordinary further, suddenly there's something unusual going on. And that's the point where our lives reach out and they start shining a light on somebody else. Peter echoes this by explaining that we're to deliver a blessing in the face of a curse. And then he quotes from Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16, quoted there in 1 Peter, starting in chapter 3, verse 10. For whoever would love life and would see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who wrote that? David wrote that while he was being chased through the desert by Saul. David, who was to be the next king, and Saul out there trying to kill him when he never did anything wrong. He had every reason to respond with force, and yet he refused. Do you want to love life? Do you want to see good days? I mean, who doesn't? And note, when he's saying, do you want to love life? Do you want to see good days? He's not even talking about joy. He's actually talking about happiness. There's this thing about when you're going through a major trial and you're talking about joy, you know, this is super, super hard, but I have the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. I still can have joy in my heart, even in this pain. Peter's saying, you want some happiness on top of that? Just some good old-fashioned happiness? Do you want to really love your life? Watch your mouths. In fact, in some respects, shut up. Shut your mouth. Someone insults you, shut your mouth. A retaliation just brings difficulties. Seek peace. Aim for peace. Strive. It literally means to strive for peace, to pursue peace. To pursue peace literally means to run after it and to chase it down. Chase down peace. Metaphorically, it means to earnestly seek. Chase down peace even when it seems elusive. Chasing down peace, there's a story of these two guys who were driving separate cars down the road, and one guy cut the other guy off, and now it's on. Guy cuts someone off, and then the next guy shoots forward and cuts the other guy off, and now they're yelling at each other and flipping each other off and cutting each other off again and twisting the turns, and finally one guy's done, and he turns towards home, and this other guy starts shooting towards, you know, chasing after him, and then the guy pulls into his driveway, and the other guy pulls, you know, cuts off the driveway, so now the guy can't get out. And as the guy who chased him down gets out of the car, he feels the conviction of the Lord. And he's like, oh, shoot. This is not okay. And he shuts his door. And the other guy is now getting out of his car and walking down the driveway like, all right, let's go, let's go. Here it is. And the guy stops. He says, hey, man, I'm sorry. In fact, I'm really sorry. I'm a Christian. And this is not proper behavior. And the guy walking down his driveway stops and he goes, oh, I'm a Christian too. And they were able to stop and pray with each other. When we just allow the unjustness of it, when we just allow the insult to happen, it's not personal. Even when it's personal, it's not personal. It's not personal. It's a world that wants to tear us down. It is an overall, there is such a big picture going on that this world, this life, wants to tear you down. And there's an enemy that wants to war for your soul and make you either drag you into hell or entirely compromise you and make you completely ineffective. That's the personal part. It's the enemy wanting to take you out of commission. But someone insulting you and coming against you, we just trust in God. Someone cuts you off. You know what? It's okay. It's okay. You look like you're in a hurry. Well, he might, wait a second, he might hurt my kids. Then get out of the way. Pull back, slow down. But unless you're a cop on duty, we try to take all of that into our own hands. Verse 13, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? Look, if you're really trying to do good, who's going to harm you? Who's going to really come after you when you're trying to do the right thing? In most cases, are people really going to continue their attack on you if you're coming back and blessing them? In most cases. Are they really going to continue their attack? Or you're blessing them, you're offering an apology, you're making an appeal to make things right. Hey man, I'm sorry, that was wrong of me. Even when it's not wrong of you, even if he cut you off, I'm sorry I was in your way at the inopportune time. I'm really sorry. Is everything cool? When you really are trying to make it right, is their inclination going to be to continue trying to harm you when you're trying to bless them and make things right? Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for what is right, even if they do continue, even if it keeps getting heaped upon you, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Don't fear their threats or their intimidation. Don't be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Don't fear their threats. Don't fear what's coming at you as they're saying, we're going to come get you. We're going to fight you. We're going to take you down. Just set apart Christ as Lord, because no matter what happens, God is a just judge. No matter, but it might hurt. I might lose the lawsuit. You might. You might. I might lose my house. You might. But God is a just judge. This is a hard teaching, but it's what Peter is saying. Do not fear their threats. Your Bible might say, do not fear their fears. Literally, it's fear their fear. It's phobeo phobos. Do not be afraid of their fearsomeness, or do not fear their terror, or do not fear their terrorizing. Set apart Christ as Lord, he says. They are not your Lord. Jesus is your Lord. I'm gonna get you for that. They're just terrorists holding their guns up in the air, making threats. And sometimes it lands. Sometimes the shots are fired. Sometimes damage is done. But they're still just terrorists. They're not your Lord. Bow down to us. No, I don't need to bow down to you. Something that was super not PC was as ISIS was cruising through the Middle East and killing Christians left and right. Did anyone think to pray for them? I don't mean the people who were being killed. Did anyone think to pray for ISIS? For some radical form of salvation? Because God does some crazy stuff. And I'd be willing to bet, for whatever reason, that at least one member of ISIS managed to go through a radical transformation because someone was praying for him. That is a blessing in the face of evil. How could you pray for them? Because it only takes one. You never know what's going to happen when one man gets converted. And if that man is in heaven one day, he's going to come thank you. A blessing in the face of terror. God's saying, you don't have to worry about them. You worry about me. Don't worry about them. You worry about me. You worry about my call on your life to be holy. And I will keep you safe. I will shield you. Don't worry about all of this stuff. But the lawsuit, but the fight, but my ex-husband or ex-wife is trying to get everything. But my kids, but my boss. But they hurt me. But they damaged me. But my car. But my job, my business. They can't do that. God says, you worry about me. I'll worry about that. Do you trust that God is a righteous judge who judges justly? And he truly does keep us from harm. Yes, someone can hurt you. They can take your house. They can take your cars. They can take your life. People can hurt you. But you know what they can't do? They can't harm your soul. There is something that you have that cannot be taken away. They cannot harm your soul. And even if they went as far as taking your life, God's got you. He's writing to people who are going to be dealing with Nero, blaming Christians for burning down Rome. And he is about to be taking his soldiers and making his way through Rome and gathering hundreds of thousands of Christians, slaves, everyday Joes, rich people. It didn't matter. He would grab them and he was going to throw them into the Colosseum and let the lions eat them or let the gladiators kill them or just dip them in hot wax and light them on fire, because those are the kinds of things that Nero did. So lest you think I'm like, how can you say, let them just sue me? How could you say, let the guy who hit my car just go off scot-free? How can I say that? Because Peter is writing this to people who are going to be dragged from their homes and thrown into a Colosseum and eaten by lions. And he's saying, respond to the evil with a blessing. And most of us haven't been thrown to the lions lately, although it feels like it. When we trust that God is the one who judges justly, we don't need to worry about how we are treated by others. He says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. I've known people who are always very quick to attack the sins of sinners. Do you know these guys? They're real hot on attacking the sins of sinners. You're a bunch of drunkards. You're a bunch of drug addicts. Oh, trying to legalize this and that. And they will come on this group of people or this lifestyle or this political mindset or whatever it is. And they just love calling out the sins of sinners. And they're rarely gentle or respectful about it. And for many of these people, it's as though that they're surprised that sinners, you know, actually sin. Can't believe that they're sinning. Well, they don't know Jesus. What do you think they're going to do? In fact, it's just jumping to me. I almost brought this up during Jordan's last song today because Isaiah in chapter 6 was, throughout chapter 5, Isaiah was doing what God called him to do. He was delivering a message going to all the people of Israel, and he's like, I've got a message for you. He says, woe to you who do this and that. Woe to you who call right wrong and wrong right. Woe to you who are drunkards and sluggards. And he's like, woe to you this and woe to you that and woe to you here. And that's what God was calling him to say. And so he's delivering the woe to you and woe to you. You're a bunch of sinners. Woe to the whole lot of you. And then in Isaiah chapter 6, a chapter later, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up and seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple with his glory. And above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings, and with 2 they covered their faces, 2 they covered their feet, 2 they were flying, and they called to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And I cried, woe to me. I've seen the Lord. And he's like, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. Oh my gosh. It's so easy to go, woe to you and woe to you and woe to you. And when you see the Lord and the angel saying, holy, 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 you're like, oh. What was me? You come face to face with who you are in front of the Lord. He says, be gentle, be respectful. He says, be prepared to give an answer. Answer here, it's the word apologia, right? Where we get the word apologetics. It means be prepared to give a reasoned statement or argument. Not be prepared for an argument. Be prepared to give an argument, a reasoned statement. If your habit is to return a blessing for a curse, eventually someone is going to ask you why you do that. If your habit is to return a blessing for a curse or a blessing for an insult, someone's going to go, "What? Why would you do that? Are you ready for the answer? Are you prepared?" When that time comes, he says, be ready and prepared to provide a reasoned statement or a defense for why you're a Christian. You know, let me tell you why. I'll tell you why, because this guy's a stinking sinner, and I'm trying to pray for this guy so that he'll come to Jesus. Not nice, right? You know, I'll tell you why I do that, because I trust in God, and I trust that he'll make all things work out, because he's good, and he's saved me, and I'm no better than this guy is. And if he can save me, you can say pretty much anybody. Are you ready to give a reasoned statement for why you're a Christian? And then we do it in love, not so we can show them that they're wrong and stick it to them. I've seen those apologetics. Oh yeah? Well, turn to verse 25 and I'll show you where you're wrong. Why are we doing it? So we can show them that they're wrong, or because they're on the other side of faith in Christ, and because your desire is that they would be made right with Christ. Is it so you can be right, or is it so they can be right? My apologetics are so they can be right, not so that they can be correct, so that they can be made right with God. Verse 17, it's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Look, I'm not writing this, okay? It's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I mean, you could be like, yeah, I don't know if I really agree with Brett's translation of this message here. There's no way of sugarcoating this one. It is better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And if Jesus was not exempt from sufferings, should we be exempt too? Should we expect to be exempted? If Jesus wasn't exempted, should we expect to be exempted? It says he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. This dumb verse hung me up for so long. Like, I thought we were talking about suffering. And now we're talking about, I'm sorry, what are we talking about? It's better to suffer for good, for doing good, than for doing evil. Because Christ suffered, he says. Christ suffered. And he suffered for sins in order to save the unrighteous. Him being righteous, he did it for the unrighteous. He did it to bring you to God. So he was put to death in the body and made alive in the spirit. And then by the spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Peter, where are you going with this? Some clarification. There's some translational nuances missing, the joys of reading a Greek text in English. It would best read as, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. There's this flip-flop going on. He was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit. And through the spirit, he went down. That's the verb. He went down, and later he's going to say he went up. So there's this put death in the flesh, alive in the spirit. He went down. There's going to be he went up. There's this word play that's happening here in the original text. So he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And through the spirit, he went down and preached to the spirits in prison. Who are these spirits? What do you mean? He preached to the spirits in prison. Who are these spirits? Jude seems to give us the best understanding of this text. In fact, there have been some scholarly parallels drawn, feeling that Jude and Peter must have been kind of on the same page with their theology as they were talking about these kinds of things, because there's some similar passages. Jude is the last book of the New Testament, just before the book of Revelation. It's a one-chapter book. It's a very packed, very interesting book. Jude, really his name was Judas. Can't imagine why he wanted to go by Jude. Jude was the brother of James. James and Judas were the half-brothers of Jesus, because Joseph and Mary had other children, the Bible tells us. And Jude wrote this small letter, and here's what he said in Jude 6, or chapter 1, verse 6, but there's only one chapter. He wrote, "And the angels, who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." Jude is referring to angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but they abandoned their proper dwelling. Where would the angels' proper dwelling be? Heaven. "And these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." So it sounds like these angels are in prison. They are in prison. Now, historically, the general understanding of this passage here in 1 Peter is at the time of the apostles, the general understanding at the time of the apostles of this passage was that these spirits in prison were demonic spirits. So why is Jesus preaching to them, and why is Peter talking about it now? Paul writes in Philippians 2:10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Not ought to, it will. Every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. Now, where is hell slash Hades slash Sheol slash whatever you want to call it? Where is it? Is there truly an abyss and a buso that you can like go so far down and eventually you're like, oh, it's getting warm down here. I'm seeing some things I didn't expect to be seeing. Little guys with little pitchforks and stuff like that, right? You know, the poor miner who dug too far, and you can't get there from here. You can't get there from here. That's what I'm trying to, right? There's this, but the understanding, the mindset is heaven is up, hell is down. Is if Abel, when he died, when he was killed by Cain, if he traveled at the speed of light and shot off of the planet Earth to travel physically to heaven, we could still see him in our telescopes. You can't get there from here. It is a different place, but we refer to it as going up, going down. No, that wasn't an elevator reference. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So what is he saying? These spirits are in prison. Jude is talking about these angels who left their proper place and they are now being kept in chains. Paul says, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. So what did Jesus say? He died in the flesh. He's made alive in the spirit. And he went down and he preached to the spirits. What did he say? No idea. The Bible doesn't tell us what he said. But the word for preach here is interesting. It does not imply a gospel message. It is not the word that we would get evangelism from. He didn't go down and say, hey guys, I want to talk to you about Jesus. Oh yeah, that's me, right? He didn't do that. It's not an evangelistic message. He went down and made a proclamation. He wasn't trying to save the demons. He went down to make a proclamation. It seemed that Jesus had a cause to present himself to these demonic forces, who had, along with Satan, rebelled and left their place. And then they sought to destroy God's plan and therefore Jesus' plan for salvation by corrupting the entire human race for evil, such that by the time of Noah, from Adam to Noah, 10 generations, demonic forces were so real and strong in the land that by 10 generations down, God looked at all of mankind and he's like, I've got 8 worth saving. Mankind was so corrupt, I've got 8 worth saving. And if they could have gotten those 8, they'd have gotten those 8 too. And God said, Noah, build an ark. Build a big boat. Taking care of the rest. We know Enoch, Noah's great-grandfather, preached, that he was a preacher and evangelist. And Noah had to have given testimony as to why he was building this nautical monstrosity. Hey, Noah, what you doing? Building a barn, right? No, I'm building a boat. What are you building a boat for? There's no water. God said so. What are you talking about? You know, for 100 years, he had some conversations. Mankind was so corrupted, nobody came. So Jesus died in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He went down and he made a proclamation at the bars of the prison in Hades, delivering a message of judgment and final condemnation to these disobedient spirits. We don't know what was said, but I imagine Jesus having died on the cross, being made alive in the Spirit, went down and walked over to the prison, and he began a message to them. I swear it began with, "It is finished." It is finished. It is done. It was at this point, in between his death and his resurrection, this is Saturday, and he goes and he says, "It is finished." Peter continues, "In it, in the ark, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water." And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. He destroyed the earth with a flood, and then he took Noah and his family, and he carried them through the water as like a baptism, like death and rebirth. So why is Peter talking about this? What's his point? Jesus, who is a just judge, the Father is a just judge. Jesus trusts the Father. And he's telling us that even if you suffer for doing good, it's better than suffering for doing evil. Don't just do the wrong thing and get in trouble for it. If you suffer for what is good, because Jesus suffered for what is good, and he suffered for mankind. And in case you're wondering, like, where God's justice comes in, all of those demons that I took care of centuries ago and threw them in prison, Jesus dealt with the justice of it and went down and said, "You lose. Game over. It's done. Justice has prevailed, and all of that stuff that you tried to stop is not going to happen." Because all of the suffering that we endure, that he says, respond with a blessing, it doesn't matter if we don't trust God. He's saying, you can trust. You can trust God. You can trust Jesus. Jesus even went so far as proclaiming his victory over the spirits in hell, because justice matters to him, but justice is his, not ours. So he says this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but it's a pledge of a good conscience toward God. It's your pledge, it's your choice that brings you into salvation with God. That's the moment of salvation, of surrender, of calling him Lord, this pledge. But that's why I believe that it's important to be baptized. I always say at baptism that, you know, when someone is going to be baptized, I say, look, this is the one thing that you could do. You could tell me, I love Jesus, I'm going to follow him all the days of your life. Great, let's be baptized. Why? Why do I got to go do that? Because it's the one thing that I can do and that he's told us to do, but where I can take you down to the water, and I'm going to sit here and talk to you, and I'm going to talk to you about your salvation. Do you believe? Yes, I believe. Okay, great. I'm now going to put my hand on the back of your head, and I'm going to stick my hand over your face, and I'm going to pinch your nose, and I'm going to hold you underwater. Bloop. Help, right? Hold them under until they really repent, I always say, right? Hold them under, and I'm going to bring you back up again. Well, what's so important about that? Because there is no other reason but to pledge your life to Christ that you would allow me to walk you into the water, dip you down, hold you up. Well, I didn't really mean it. Really? You didn't really mean it when you walked all the way out to the water and let me dunk you? Proof that you meant it. Proof that you mean it. It's that thing that you can go back to. It's like a wedding ceremony. It's the thing you can always go, I heard you promise to love and honor and obey, to have and to hold from this day forward. I saw you do it. So when you're ready to take the pledge, take the plunge. He says, it saves you, this pledge. Your pledge saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when it says by the resurrection, it's literally through the resurrection. Your pledge to God saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's not your pledge that saves you, it's the resurrection that saves you. Saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone up into heaven. And this is the same verb as earlier. He went down, and now he has gone up. He has gone up into heaven, and he's at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. So look, we know that because you are saved, you will go through trials. Our trials come so that our faith might be proved. And knowing we will have trials, we're told to be and to be because I am. So we choose holiness. We prepare ourselves on the inside so that righteousness and holiness shows on the outside. We place ourselves in submission to rulers and authorities and powers because we understand that they are in submission to Jesus. And in the face of attack, we endure it with humility because Jesus endured it with humility. And he trusted in the Father who judges justly. And the Father is so concerned with justice that between the death and the resurrection of Jesus, he sent Jesus into hell itself to make a proclamation to those who wanted to thwart the plan of salvation. It is finished. Game over. Bow down. I am Lord. And so we give God glory. And you praise God because you are saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, this is tough. This is a tough lesson because my nature is to fight. My nature is to stand up for my rights. My nature is to say, not this time, pal. But Father, there's an important lesson here in what marks us as Christians. And it's not about us being walked all over. Oh, we just walk all over those guys. They'll just turn the other cheek every time. But Lord, there's a strength in meekness. And Lord, it's true that at some point they got to give up because they'll know that we're doing the right thing. But even if the onslaught continues, Lord, that we can trust you. We can trust that you are a righteous judge. That you go to the depths of hell to prove that you are righteous, that you are right, and that you are powerful, and that you are just. So Lord, help us. Help us to embrace this. Help us to own this, Lord. And Lord, as we get this onslaught from the world and this onslaught from the enemy, Lord, we ask that you protect us, that you are our shield. And Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we ask that you would go before us in our week. We ask that you would give us the opportunity to put this into practice this week. I'm sorry, guys. Give us the opportunity to put this into practice and to own it. Father, make us like you. Make us like you. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.